There are a lot of things in this world that cause us to sometimes feel emotionally excited, even kind of exuberant, and there are other times when we just feel kind of emotionally low. Aren't you glad that our God is not dependent on our emotions, that he is consistent when we are not, that he always does what is right, and he always does what is best, and he always knows what is best. We don't always. In fact, I find in my own life that the older I get, the less I know what probably would have been best, or at least I recognize that I was wrong more often. Anyone else experience that, or is it just a me thing? Somebody asked me a while ago, and I still haven't even looked at my notes. Somebody asked me a while ago why I switched Sunday morning series. What's the plural of series? It is plural. Serieses. Oh, well. You may remember that quite some time ago I started this series called The Book of Beginnings, and we were looking at the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, and then somewhere around chapter 8 I stopped. Chronologically, sometime after the flood and before the Tower of Babel, sometime in that 200 or so year window, I moved on to something else, and I started this series about biblical church leadership. There were some reasons for that, and I don't mind explaining that. I'm not trying to be sneaky. I'm not trying to be secretive. That's not my intention at all. But since we, as a church, are in this period of, I'm going to call it a prolonged period of transition. Does that work? I believed, and I still do, that it was very valuable for us as individuals and us as a church corporately to have a firm grasp on what God's Word says about church leadership, about shepherding, about pastoring, about being an elder, about being a deacon. And I wanted us to, as we endeavor to always do, understand that the Bible is our first and final authority. And yes, we as any church sometimes find ourselves doing things because they're traditional and because we're in the habit of doing them. And that's okay. Traditions aren't inherently bad. But we best make sure that our traditions do not carry more weight or value than what God's Word says. And so I thought it best to take the time, because I wasn't sure how much time I had left, to take the time to look at this series about biblical church leadership. Today we're finishing it up. Today's the last in this series, and next week, Lord willing, it is my intent to return to the Book of Beginnings, to return to Genesis. I think we're in chapter 8. I'd have to go back and look. I don't remember exactly. But today, since this is the last week in a 7 or 8, I think a 7-week series, it seemed like 8 because we had that 1 week that was so fiery and smoky, we just sort of canceled things. But since this is our last week in this series, I'm going to spend a bit more time reviewing than I typically do. Now, I want to say this. Today's message probably seems like it's kind of self-serving. It's not intended to be. But openly and honestly and admittedly, it will seem as if, and perhaps even come across as if it were my desire to say, this is how y'all need to treat the leaders of the church from a leadership point of view. That's not my intent. However, that is the message that is to be proclaimed. And I'm not preaching it for some self-willed reason. I have no personal agenda. There's no intent to communicate that somehow there's something going on that's wrong, that there's any dissatisfaction, or if things need to be changed. That's not the intent at all. But I believe that this is the right way to conclude this series. We've talked about elders. We've talked about deacons. We've talked about their responsibilities and their qualifications and their responsibilities. And perhaps there has been a little bit of a sense, maybe on a few of our parts, that just says, well, I'm not sure how this relates to me. I'm not one of them, and I'm not likely to ever be. Then this is your message. But really, it's all of our message. Because you see, every single one of us, God puts us in positions where we are to be respectful toward the leadership of others. Not necessarily or exclusively only in a church setting. In settings of education, in settings of employment, in the family, in the home. This is, as I said, the 7th and final message, and let's spend a little bit of time reviewing a biblical picture of church leadership. And I hope that today, even though I'm taking it from a slightly different angle, I hope that this sort of solidifies or ties together some of the things which may have seemed like loose ends as we were going along. A biblical picture of church leadership. In week one in this series, we talked about the mandate for leaders. And I mean specifically both elders and deacons. We looked primarily at a passage in the book of Acts early on during the time of the church. And one of the things that we saw, that though there were neither the word elder nor the word deacon used in Acts chapter 6, what we saw was that there was a division of responsibilities that came into existence as the church grew. That division of responsibilities was that group A, which were then the apostles, who were responsible for the shepherding, the spiritual well-being of the church, for preaching and teaching and preparing and prayer, the study of the word. And there was another group which came into being, which were not called deacons, but they were servers who were responsible to care for, to notice and care for material needs that were getting overlooked. Do you remember the passage? And the apostles, being the first generation of elders, instructed the church to recommend seven individuals for the task of deacon who would then be appointed. Now, in week two, we talked about the history of leadership, but more specifically, only the term elder, because I wanted us to recognize that by the time of the writing of the New Testament, the word elder had some baggage attached to it already. In the Old Testament, there was this assumption that when one reaches a certain age, they're automatically an elder and considered wise and able to advise. During the time of the life of Christ, the word elder referred to some sort of position, and they were often, very often, in fact, associated with scribes and Pharisees. But in this church age, it is not just an assumption, it is not just a position, but it is an actual appointed office within the church, that of elder. It is also a personal responsibility. Now, in week three, we talked about the responsibilities then of the leaders. What are their tasks? What are their responsibilities? The elder is to exercise spiritual oversight, to teach, to be well prepared to teach, to preach, to proclaim, to feed, to protect from within and protect from those without. Deacons, likewise, we talked about both elder responsibilities of elders and responsibilities of deacons. Deacons, likewise, are given the task of material oversight of the property and the flock. And one of the things I've pointed out, perhaps repeatedly, but especially last week, is that a lot of times deacons have God-given gifts and abilities that teachers don't. For instance, they notice things. I don't notice things. A lot of things I don't notice in the material sense. Heather said to me fairly recently, she said, you know that big plant we have in our bathroom? And I'm like, nope. Plant? A well-practiced deacon has an eye for, an open eye, a trained eye for the needs both of the property and those in the group. Who needs assistance? Who needs a ride to the doctor? Who needs some grocery money? Etc. In weeks 4 and 5, we talked about the qualifications for leaders, specifically the qualifications for elder. What is he like? What is his character? What is he? What he is not? He must be these things. He cannot be these things. And we saw that there is a, we won't review all of those qualifications, but it's in 1 Peter chapter 3, the first 7 verses. And we saw that there are several places that are a testing ground, because God made it very clear that you don't put somebody in a position of leadership too quickly. It's harmful to them. It's harmful to the church. It's detrimental to all involved. So there are places that are the testing ground. For instance, the home. Does he lead well at the home? What is his reputation in the community? Is he actively in service in the church in whatever way God gives opening of doors? Last week, then, we talked about the qualifications specifically for deacons. And that is also found in the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you may remember this, is that the two lists are similar but not exact. There are a lot of similarities, but there are some places where they differ as well. And since that was just last week, let's review it with just a little more detail, and we'll get into some new stuff very quickly. We started off with this simple question: who in the church has a responsibility to serve? And the answer is everybody. We all have a responsibility to be servers. We serve God as we serve one another. We know this to be true. We can document this from all kinds of places in Scripture, but there is also specifically, and we can easily, in fact, did document this, there is a specific office or appointment of deacon, which comes from us from the Greek diakonos, which just really means server. Took a little of the glory out of it right there, didn't it? One who serves. It said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, and please follow along if you're able to. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be the husband of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standard and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So as we examined this passage and we unpacked it, what we realized that in the qualifications for deacons, the first question I ask is this: what is my character like? We must understand that it begins at the inner man level. It's not just about what a person does, but about who they actually are. And it said this expression, men of dignity. That talked about men who are honest, who are serious-minded, who are well able to prioritize that which is important against that which is most important. It talked about not being double-tongued, and I realized this is primarily a passage about hypocrisy, not merely about being honest, but a passage about not being hypocritical. Now, I realized at the end of the message last week that I pointed out or I brought about the idea that they act the exact same in every circumstance. That's not exactly correct. You know, Paul himself said, in this environment, I act like these people in order to reach them, and in this environment, I act like them in order that by all means I might win some. So yes, there are places where one might behave a little differently or a little differently based on the culture with whom of the people with whom they are acting, but it does not give us liberty to sin. And that's the kicker there. Does my testimony matter? Do I feel free to sin amongst sinners? I better not. If so, I am double-tongued. I'm hypocritical. Not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine. The concerns there are in the area of addiction, in the area of drunkenness, and in the idea of not being concerned for testimony, because testimony absolutely matters. Not fond of sordid gain implies the idea that they are honest in business, that they, if they are an employee, give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, and that they are genuinely compassionate to those who are genuinely needy. And then it used this expression, holding fast the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And I believe this talks about the subject of evangelism. And whether or not you are somebody who feels like I can clearly explain the gospel to everybody I come in contact with or not, do you, to the extent God gives you the ability, share Christ with those who need him such that your conscience is clear? Moving along, besides my character, we ask the question, what is my testimony like? And that has to do with those who are outside the church. Am I generally thought of as being honest and hardworking and faithful in thought and deed? What is my family like? And of course, that is a testing ground that is a qualification both for elder and for deacon. In that context, it uses the expression, let the women of them, which is sometimes translated mean the wives of the deacons, and sometimes some people think it means the women who are deacons, but the context has to bear out the understanding, and since in the passage before and the verse directly after, it refers to them as men or husbands, we can easily understand what the context is explaining. But then it goes on to say, what is my reward like? And one of the things I really liked about this, and I ran out of time last week, is this. We saw verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in faith that is in Christ Jesus. I wanted to look at it in four different translations, but specifically, I love the way that verse is worded in the New Living Translation. We don't use it a lot for deep digging, but sometimes it sheds a little light. It flows really nicely, and I like this when it says, those who do well as deacons will be rewarded with the respect of others. I like that. Deacons and elders. Now let's move on. Today, our responsibility toward leaders, and specifically the office of elder. What is our responsibility to those who God has put in a position of shepherding, of pastor, of elder, of spiritual leader? Now you see, I said it sounds like it's self-serving. I don't intend it to be. But I want us to be in tune with what God would have from us. The outline has 5 points, and I'm not even going to take them in order. I originally was, but then I realized I would really be hopscotching around a lot of different passages of Scripture, so I'm going to look at the passages of Scripture in order and take Bill's outline a little out of order. I hope that's all right. That's my intent today. It's the way we're going to do this thing. We're actually going to look at 4 portions of Scripture, each supporting at least one or maybe more, none of them supporting all 5 of my points, but the first one is still in 1 Timothy, but if you're in 1 Timothy, turn with me, if you would, to chapter 5. Same book, couple chapters down the road. First Timothy 5, and I want us to read together verses 17 through 22. It says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in the spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for their sins, for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. The text that I just read actually supports the 2nd and 4th point in the outline, so forgive the out of order, but I want to talk about the second one, which is that of financial, I like this word, remuneration. That's a fun one, isn't it? Notice, please, that in 7 weeks of this series, I have talked about exactly 2 offices in the church. Elder, from the Greek Episkopos, or presbyter, and deacon, from the word diakonos. And you might be troubled, or at least curious, that I have rarely, if ever, used the word pastor. I hope you're not troubled. I want to make that very clear at this point. Why? Do we see pastoring happening in the New Testament? Absolutely we do. Do we see those who are called upon to pastor or shepherd? It's a verb more often than it is a noun in the New Testament. Absolutely, we do. Is it a high calling? Absolutely, it is. Is it an office in the church that is distinctly different and higher than that of elder? No, it is not. Not that I can find in Scripture. Is it important that a church be pastored? Absolutely it is. And I'm not trying to change anything. In fact, I've taught this series over 6 years ago, and I wanted to make sure I wasn't doing anything different now than I did then, and I'm not. I want us to understand that when we hear the term pastor, our interpretation of what a pastor is sort of almost traditional or colloquial more than it is scriptural. Does it exist? Absolutely it does. But it is one of the elders who who is committed to the task of teaching. Go with me, if you haven't already, back to our main text. We're in this text in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I want us to see verses 17 and 18 again. It is not a separate office. A pastor is an elder. It is not an occupation. It is an office of elder who teaches. And is to be entered into with all seriousness, with all gravity. But it is no more or less seriousness or gravity than any other elder. Shepherd the church. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. We'll come back to that double honor thing in a little while. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Some people, and well-meaning people and people that I know and respect, some people believe that in order to be an elder in a church, one must have the spiritual gift of teaching. We've talked at length numerous times in the past about spiritual gifts. They're listed fairly thoroughly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Romans chapter 12, and they're listed with less thoroughness in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 4. But one of the spiritual gifts is that of teaching, as are the gifts of encouragement, the gift of mercy, the gift of giving, a gift of administration, long lists of spiritual gifts, perhaps almost 20 of them listed in Scripture. And some would argue that in order to be an elder, one must be a gifted teacher. I don't fall into that camp. I know that it listed as a qualification both in Timothy and in Titus and in where we're going to look later today. It listed that they are able to teach, but quite honestly, we are all, as believers, sometimes called upon to do things that are outside our area of giftedness. For instance, I do not have the gift of mercy. How many of you knew that already? My wife and daughter raised their hand quickly on that. Am I, as a believer, called upon to be merciful? Some people do not have a gift of evangelism. Are we still all, as believers, called upon to share our faith? Yes. There's a spiritual gift of giving. Some have it, some don't. Yet all believers are called upon to be givers. There is a gift of teaching. I do not believe that if somebody does not have the gift of teaching that he should not be qualified or considered as an elder. But I believe what we see in this verse, right here in verse 17, going back up to verse 17, what we see, and I think this is significant, is we see some line drawn. We see a delineation between elders who teach and those who do not. They all involved in ruling or leading or shepherding. The elder who rules well is to be considered worthy of double the honor. And then it says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Some elders are going to have to work hard at preaching and teaching. Some don't. Some it's not their calling. And what we call a pastor is a teaching elder who works hard at preaching and teaching. We'll get to the subject of financial assistance in just a minute. Do you remember early on during this series, very early during this series, I told you I don't want to get bogged down too much in terminology, but rather look at the responsibility. I don't care if we say elders or shepherds or pastors or church board. I don't care if we say deacons or trustees or the property and finance committee, to be honest. I want to talk about the responsibilities. A qualification for elder is able to teach, but it not necessarily refer to one who is gifted to teach. A pastor is a gifted teaching elder. But I believe it is also a gifted and teaching elder who works hard at preaching and teaching. And in the culture of the way churches are today, it often refers to one who is given to that task such that he does not have other employment. It's like we've almost turned it into an occupation, but scripturally it is not. And I believe it is detrimental for any church if they enter into a mindset that says our pastor is our employee rather than our pastor is our shepherd, our God-given teacher. The text does talk about providing for them, and it says in verse 18, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." The fact is, though, that does not, and I think should not, look the same in all churches. I want to talk about extremes. Sometimes it's easy to understand a concept if we take it to its extremes. Here's extreme number one, and this is not about this church or anybody that we know. It's just a concept. In extreme number one, we've probably heard of or been acquainted with in the past churches like this. Extreme number one, the church provides a very meager income for their pastor, but they insist that he have no other employment, with a mentality that says, you belong to us, you are our employee, and we'll tell you what you can and what you can't do. That's an extreme, but it's an extreme that exists out there in the world. Here's the opposite extreme. A pastor has a mentality that says, I will choose what my standard of living must be. I will choose where my comfort zone is, and the Bible says that you have to provide for me, so you will give me what I demand, or I'll go somewhere else and find some other church that will. We laugh, but that happens. Now, those are two different extremes, and I believe both of those extremes are very dangerous because they are antagonistic. They provide a spirit of antagonism between leaders and non-leaders. But between those extremes is a wide variety of workable solutions. I've known pastor teachers who worked part-time. I've known pastor teachers who worked full-time in the work world and still were able to shepherd a church. I've known pastor teachers who had some sort of home business, some sort of self-employment thing that they could work around their busy ministry schedule. I've known pastors who were full-time in ministry and did not seek any other employment, though they were dirt poor. I've known pastor teachers who received a comfortable income from the church. There is a wide variety of workable solutions, and we dare not try to fit anyone into a box beyond what the Word of God says on the subject. We know that the Bible says provide. It says share with. Galatians chapter 6 also addresses this same subject. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 says, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." Now that just seems very pragmatic. Somebody is working hard. Perhaps Joe Blow in your church was working as a construction worker or a nurse or an electrician or whatever, and he got saved, you know, he got saved and he became part of your church, and he becomes more and more involved in teaching until such time as he's so given to ministry that he can't keep that other full-time thing going, so he cuts back on it, and hence his income is cut back. Do we have a church, as a church then, have a responsibility to aid in his material needs? Not only a responsibility, but a privilege to do so. But then the temptation is to think of it as employer-employee relationship, and that's detrimental. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches. And then the Apostle Paul teaches fairly thoroughly on this subject, and we don't have the time to examine it thoroughly. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I really appreciate what is said on this subject, because the Apostle Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, almost seems like he's being a little bit defensive. But stick with it to the end, and you'll find out he's not being defensive, at least not for his own sake. In 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 3, and I want to read down into verse 10 and then skip ahead. "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have the right to eat and drink?" You see, Paul was experiencing some of those extremes that I talked about a while ago from the Corinthians. "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, or as the rest of the apostles, or the brother of the Lord, or Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat from the fruit of it, or who tends the flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses. This is going to be familiar. We've already seen it. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Rhetorical question. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Now I'm going to skip ahead for the sake of time because I want us to see that the Apostle Paul is making this argument very diligently, but he's not doing it for his own behalf. In fact, when we get down into the second half of verse 12, he says, "Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." It's kind of like this. The Apostle Paul, the zealous missionary, the shepherd of the flock, Paul, the one that we sort of put on a pedestal, perhaps wrongly so sometimes, the teaching elder, worked for a living, sewing tents at night, whatever he could find, so that no one could say, "We made Paul rich." No one can say, "Paul just does it for the money." In fact, quite the contrary. Now, he said a while ago in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that this passage supports two of the points. The elder who rules well are to be considered worthy of double honor. What is meant by this expression of double honor? What is double honor? There are several different ideas. It may have to do with provision, as we've talked about. I don't believe it does. Perhaps it has to do with the subject of respect. I believe it does. But I believe verse 19, to skip ahead, gives us a hint as well. It is the idea of the benefit of the doubt. We don't like to do that. It says in verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Listen closely to what I'm about to say. There will always be someone who wants to speak negatively about someone in leadership. That is not exclusively a church truth. It's true in the school system. It's true in politics. It's true in city government. It's true in the family when the kids get together and talk about how mean dad is. There will always be someone who wants to speak negatively about someone in leadership, be it an employer, a parent, a teacher, a politician, and yes, pastors, elders, teachers. What I believe Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19 is this: don't be quick to believe them. Multiple witnesses it calls for in the text, not my words, God's. Don't rush to believe them. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Give them respect. Give them double honor. So we have seen points 2 and 4 in the various passages that we've looked at in Timothy and Galatians and 1 Corinthians. And now I want to look at another passage that supports both the first and third. And this passage is found in Hebrews. So please turn with me, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to see two concepts, and we'll move through this one more quickly. But in Hebrews chapter 13, if you are remembering, and while you're turning there, I'll kind of give you the context. Hebrews is this book that is written by an unknown author, authored by God, but penned by someone who is never identified. And it is primarily instruction to Jewish believers who've been scattered. It is instructed to them not to slip backward in their faith and in their walk. In fact, they were doing so, and he encourages them to keep going forward. But when you get to the end, and especially in chapter 13, it's just full of sort of random practical instructions in righteousness. It's sort of random. And in that passage, I want us to pick up the reading in verse 16. In Hebrews 13, 16, I want us to read 16 through 19. Do not neglect to do good, And do not neglect doing good and sharing with such sacrifice as God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience. desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Stop there. I said it supports a couple of concepts from our outline. In verse 17, I simply would say this, follow the leader. I remember in middle school, an acquaintance of mine, a classmate of mine, not really a friend of mine, had a t-shirt which was also seen sometimes as a bumper sticker, and I thought it was stupid at the time, but the older I've got, the more I realized it's kind of profound. It simply said, lead, follow, or get out of the way. It's not actually bad. Follow the leader. Four quick thoughts on it. Either lead or follow. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Secondly, understand their motivation. Now, that's a difficult thing because it is possible that those who are in leadership are motivated by questionable things. God will reveal that to you, and he will reveal it to them. And God has a way of bringing out things that need to be brought out. We're not suggesting we sweep dirt under the carpet. But as a general rule, as is being brought out in this passage, understand that those who God has appointed to shepherd the flock are doing it not for their benefit, but for the benefit of those who are given whose charge they are given. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Third point in this passage, let them do it with joy and not with grief. I have many times, you guys know this, gone to pastors' conferences. A couple of times, I think three times we've hosted here, and I've gone almost twice a year since I've been a pastor to these conferences. And one of the things I always find that discourages individuals is when there is a spirit of contention in the church. The very thing that Dave has been teaching on as it comes up in the text in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about not being quarrelsome. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. Not always looking for the thing to contend over. Yes, we have a responsibility to take a stand for things, and I'm not suggesting we throw that out, but let them do this with joy and not for grief. And last of all, for what reason? It was unprofitable for everybody. 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 In fact, let me, for the sake of application, because our time is running out, let me say this. And I don't intend to make this about me or Dave or Bob or Marv or John or anyone who teaches a Sunday school class or anyone who is in a point of position leadership specifically. I mean this as a generality, but please take it to heart. Do you have a problem with a leader? Pray for them more. Pray for them more. Pray for us, for we are sure we have a good conscience. But, you know, just because I have a good conscience doesn't mean I'm not wrong on something. Pray for them. If we do not pray for them, then we bear some responsibility in their error. Is that heavy? If we do not pray for them, we bear some responsibility in their error. Point number five is our last part. It is our job, folks, to grow. I said just a moment ago, one of the things that I know pastors find discouraging is when there's contention in the church. The second thing that they most commonly find discouraging is when they feel like they're not accomplishing anything. Is anybody even getting anything out about what I teach? You know that kind of sense? It's our responsibility to grow, not to be content with the status quo. Back in Hebrews it said, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. What I'm about to say has nothing to do with this church at all. It has to do with a separate ministry. One of the things that draws me in a way I cannot explain to you guys, that draws me to the ministry that we're becoming more active with in ITEM and teaching African pastors, is seeing the way it not just teaches them stuff, but changes their lives. Seeing the lights come on when there was confusion. That's worth more than a good paycheck.
It's our responsibility to grow. And it says they will give an account. That is no light task. That's why the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders on the last time that he met with them, to our knowledge, when he met with them down by the beach, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." Be on guard, elders, pastors, teachers, shepherds. Be on guard for yourselves and for the whole flock. Grow and then help them grow. Protect so that they not be harmed. It's such a tough task. Why would anyone want it? Because they love the position? Nope. Because they love the sheep? Yeah. But even better, because they love the shepherd of the sheep. Because they love the shepherd of the sheep. You got to love the master to love his sheep. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again, second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Father, I thank you for the awesome tasks and responsibilities that you have given within the local church. God, I thank you for the various gifts and abilities that you have given within the local church. God, I pray that you would challenge each of us anew to find where we belong and to plug in, to have a right attitude toward those who shepherd us, and to have a right attitude toward those we shepherd. In Jesus' name.